Hey, I want to talk to you just for a minute about what Autumn did this morning. She gave a Bible to a little girl, right? And I'm going to talk to you just about the Bible for a second. You can go a lot of places and hear a lot of speakers say a lot of things. TED Talks are really popular right now. I watch TED Talks from time to time. And those things have value. You can even go to churches and hear somebody say something that can bring value to your life. But the thing that is guaranteed to contain value and bring value is, in my estimation, in our estimation as a church, the Bible, the Word of God. And that's why we give them to kids, because we want them to own their own and become acquainted with it. That's why every Sunday, one of the first sentences I'll say to you this morning when I begin to preach is, open your Bibles to John chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, because we value it. I can remember when I was a kid, my dad was a World War II vet. And he was, that generation had opinions and wasn't afraid to share them. You know what I mean when I'm saying that? And we'd go to a church. We traveled a lot, but every Sunday we'd find a church to go to. And occasionally, though not often, but occasionally, we'd be driving away from the church, and my dad would say, if that man had opened a Bible, it would have been worth our time. And I remember thinking, I didn't notice anything because I never paid attention, right? I'm little. But I can remember thinking to myself, what does it mean to not preach from the Bible? And I don't even know. You know what I mean? And so when I started preaching, my dad would come and hear me preach sometimes. And I'd be afraid because I'm thinking, am I preaching from the Bible? Because I couldn't imagine a sermon without the Bible. And I don't really think in our day and age that there should be a sermon without the Bible. We really, if you want to know something that makes Kermansville Alliance distinct from some other churches, is that we use the Bible, as do many churches. But it's one of our real commitments to be committed to the Word of God. So that being said, I'd encourage you to open yours. You can scan with your phone that little QR code there. You can open them to John chapter 1. We're going to be reading verses 1 through 4. This is our first Sunday of Advent today. It's that time of year when we focus our attention on God coming in the flesh, God being made flesh and making his dwelling among us. And most of the time when you get to a Christmas reading, to an Advent reading, you're going to be in Matthew, you might be in Luke, you could be in the Old Testament, in Micah, you might be in Isaiah. But today we're going to spend 4 weeks, this is the first of 4 weeks, that we're going to spend in the opening chapter of the Gospel of John. And it's not going to feel like a Christmas story, it's not going to feel like an Advent story, because John doesn't have any angels, he doesn't have any shepherds, he doesn't have a stable, he doesn't have a baby Jesus, he doesn't have Mary, he doesn't have Joseph, but he's telling how God came, and he's telling us about the advent of Christ. He refers in this language, or he uses a language where he calls God, he calls Jesus the Word. But you know what? Before we read that, before we talk about that, I want to talk to you about a book I have. So, actually, I want to talk to you about target shooting. I just want to know, how many of you ever been target shooting? Put your hand up right there. Okay, hold them up high like you mean it, right? How many have been? Okay, good. Now, guys, how many of you, your wife is a better shot than you are? Put your hand up. Yep, there it is. That's it. That is why I never buy my wife a gun, for fear she might use it, right? Okay, yeah. Yeah, so we're talking today about target shooting. I am not a marksman. The revolver that I have is a Dan Wesson 357 with interchangeable barrels, and I am not worthy of that weapon. I can tell you this. This is something I say all the time. With my 357 Magnum, I qualified at the highest level in the Dubois Rifle and Pistol Club. Qualified at the highest level. That sounds really impressive until I follow it up with this. There's only two levels. One of them is two-handed and the other is one-handed. And I can remember when I was doing the one-handed thing, I shake. I don't know if you ever noticed that about me, but someone said this morning, Pastor, you're shaking. I said, welcome to my world, since I was a little boy and it's not getting any better. And I can remember Josh Kistedin is his name. He's a really good guy. And he was qualifying me there at the pistol club. And as I'm holding the gun and shooting, he turns the thing that brings the target back to you, and he says to me, buddy, you're shaking. And I said, yeah, I do. And he looked at that, and he said, I can't believe you hit that. The way the end of that barrel was going was like this. I said, Josh, you have to know. You bang, you shoot the trigger right, bang, right at the right time. You can't be banging over here. You just get your shooting in phase with how you're moving. I'm just talking baloney, you know. It's just bunk. I'm just saying that. But he was pretty impressed by my ability to shoot no matter how bad I wiggle or shake, I guess. You know, a lot of people who enjoy shooting consider a book that's in my hand here to be the definitive book or the definitive word on pistol shooting. It was written, it's called The Perfect Pistol Shot. It was written by a retired Marine Corps shooting instructor named Albert Ligg III. And it's good for beginners, it's good for people who have been around a while. I once read that someone had asked Ligg, how about another book? Man, we loved that book. We grew so much using that book, and we're so much better than we were. How about another one? And Ligg said this. He said, I have nothing else to say about pistol shooting. In other words, it's not rocket science. I've said it all. And maybe in his mind, and certainly in the mind of others, his book is the definitive word on shooting well. I think that John the Apostle felt that way about Jesus, that he's making a similar point in the text we're going to read today, and his point is that Jesus is the Word, the definitive Word. John is the only person in the New Testament that calls Jesus the Word, and he calls him that repeatedly here at the beginning. The word that he uses for word, that was an awkward sentence, right? The term that he uses for word is a Greek word called logos, L-O-G-O-S. And I have researched this in the past, and this week I literally spent hours. I wouldn't be surprised if I spent 20 hours reading about where did John get that word, logos, because that's odd to call anyone the Word. You know, if I look at Drew and say, you are the Word, that's a weird thing to do, and yet he does that with Jesus. And so I spent a ton of time researching that, and really what I came to is that nobody really knows, because all the connections people try to make with logos and Greek philosophy or Egyptian thought or there's so many. I had them listed here. I said, you don't want to hear them all. They all break down. All of them break down. And you come to the point eventually after 20 hours in a week of working on that, you just come to the point where you realize it's like the rest of the Bible. The Spirit of God gave it to John. And the Spirit of God said, use this name to define Jesus, to speak of him. And I think that what John is trying to tell us, what the Spirit of God wants us to know, is that Jesus is the Logos, the Word. He is the definitive Word on everything. So your Bibles are open to John chapter 1, right? We're going to read just four verses here. We'll come back to it again and again. Listen to what it says. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him, all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. So if you want the definitive word on pistol shooting, you should go to Albert Ligg III's book. But if you want the definitive word on living, on life, the universe, and everything, then you want to look to Jesus, the Logos. He is the unchanging word. Did you catch that first verse? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. When I hear that, it always reminds me of the opening verse of the whole Bible. Because the first verse of Scripture in Genesis chapter 1, you read, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And you kind of see the similarity there. We have this Logos, this Word, this Jesus, and he is there before creation doing the creating. Did you notice that John makes two observations about this definitive word? He says, first, the Word was with God, and then he says, the Word was God. And if you're a Jehovah's Witness or anyone else who denies the doctrine of the Trinity, you just don't know what to do with that. Doesn't fit with your perspective. And so Jehovah's Witnesses in particular will do all kinds of gymnastics with that to try to talk that away. But, you know, they don't know what to do with it. But we know what to do with it. Because we understand that the Scripture teaches that God exists as a triune being, a triune God. He exists as a Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Three persons, eternally existent in one being. You understand the Trinity? You got it figured out? Yeah, me neither. But I trust it. I trust that this is how God is because this is what his word says. Jesus is God and Jesus is with God from eternity past to the beginning. And the advent of Jesus, his birth in Jerusalem, it's an important thing, right? It's good that we sing songs like Angels We Have Heard on High, and it's good that we sing songs like Come Let Us Adore Him and invite others to that. Even Go Tell It on the Mountain. We want everyone to know that Jesus Christ is born. But this birth in this manger is not his beginning. He has always been. He is Christ the Lord. He is the definitive Word. He is the Word that is the same as He ever was, same as He ever was. The same God who made you, He is. He's the one who made the sun to warm you. He is the one who made food to nourish you. He is the one who thought up music to cheer you. He is the one who made the earth and all that is in it for you to manage and enjoy. He is the God whose advent we celebrate, the Word. The definitive Word is the one who remains the same throughout eternity. So I had a pretty neat, nice Thanksgiving. My wife made cheesecake. Whew, that'll do, right? And we had the turkey and everything else. We had family over, but I'm going to just be real honest. My wife's not back yet. It was her family we had over. I'm going to be real honest. I'm going to say the best part of Thanksgiving was watching the Bengals clean house on the Ravens. I love that. That was a good thing. Yeah, and my Bengals fan is not here. You must tell him, Jeremiah, that I sent him a text and I said, come on, buddy, I need you tonight, because that game counted for Steeler fans. By the way, DJ, you stand up. This is proper attire for a Sunday morning worship service at Kermit. Amen? Amen. Yeah, give it to him. Yeah. Yeah? No. Did they have the blue stuff on? Yeah, that's why. And look, they're not in God's house. This is it. No, they're here. They're here. Yeah. Awesome. So yeah, that Ravens game against the Bengals, that really meant something to Steeler fans, because we've fallen behind because we're not that good a team to begin with this year. And so I was really cheering for the loser Bengals, the lowly Bengals, to beat the Ravens, because the Ravens would have been in first place. Before the game, I did what I sometimes do. I got on social media and I just watched everybody yap. I'm not a yapper on social media, but there's those Ravens fans. And they're talking about their $250 million quarterback. Can you imagine that? And you go like, that's just wrong. Well, that's the world we live in, right? And if people are willing to pay them that, more power to them. I don't take that away from them. But there they are bragging about how great that guy is. He's just the greatest, you know? Not so when the game was over. Some of those same accounts in social media were saying, we need to fire him. Did you see that? He played awful. He's so hot and cold. And here's the line. Sports fans are very fickle. Aren't they? Aren't they? So are we. All people are that way. I mean, even if you're not a sports fan, have you ever heard in your life someone of the opposite sex say to you, I love you? And a few months ago, you're like, what happened? What happened? Yeah, we are very changeable as human beings, but the definitive Word, the Logos, never changes. The author of Hebrews says, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. The unchanging Word. You know, when Laurel and I are talking about something that's worrying us, one of us generally tells the other what we both know. We've been through worse than this before, Steve. Yeah, you're right, Laurel. And God was there, Steve. He was there. Yeah, that's true. He helped us. He rescued us. He provided for us. Yeah. And we know people that have gone through worse than this, Laurel, right? Yeah, we do, Steve. And God takes care of them. We've seen it with our eyes. We've heard them tell the story of it. Yeah. And He never changes. He is always faithful. Never fickle. And so then the question comes, why would we doubt His faithfulness now? Why would we doubt His faithfulness? What about you? I mean, do you have things in your life that are bothering you, that are troubling you? Maybe it's health related. Maybe it's financial. Maybe it's a relationship thing. Maybe it's just something at work. Maybe it's, I don't know, whatever it is. You got that thing, right? Has God ever brought you through something similar to that? Has a definitive Word been there for you in the past? Have you heard others talk about His faithfulness and seen how He was there to care for them and carried them when they felt they couldn't make it on His own? Then why do you doubt His faithfulness now? The definitive Word, look at the top of the screen. The Logos is the unchanging Word. You can trust Him. You can trust Him. What child is this? It's the Logos, the unchanging Word. He's not just the unchanging word, he is also the essential word. I think Matt McCracken might like this next part of the sermon. Pay attention, Matt, it's for you. He's the essential word. I was going to say he's our ontological word, but I knew what you would say. You would say, who are you trying to impress, Pastor Steve? Matt McCracken. Who are you trying to impress, Pastor Steve? What in the world does that word mean? I'm not really sure what it means. I just wanted to use it and impress Matt. But I am sure about what I mean. When I say he is the ontological word, he is the essential word, here's what I'm saying. It's not just that we couldn't live without him. It is that we would not exist and have been without him. And when I tell you that, when I tell you that Jesus is essential, I mean that without the Logos, you and I would not be. We would not exist. Our creation is entirely dependent on the baby in the manger, the definitive word. And John, who is often, I mean, when you read the Gospel of John, it always cracks me up. People find someone who's a new convert and they give them the Gospel of John. I'm like, you're giving them the hardest book in the Bible to read next to Revelation. And by the way, John wrote that one too. But go ahead, give it to him because the Spirit of God seems to use it that way. John is often very difficult to understand. In this, he could not be any clearer. Look at verse 3. He says, through him, that is through the Logos, all things were made. And in case you miss the point, he continues and he says, and without him, nothing was made that has been made. You were made by the definitive word, the Logos. And without him, without Jesus, you would not exist. You know, when I was a kid, I didn't care much for the Charlie Brown Christmas special. I was disappointed the first time I saw it. A Charlie Brown Christmas. I mean, I like Snoopy. Who doesn't like Snoopy, right? And I thought it was cool, the Red Baron kind of thing going on there. And I loved it when Lucy got pounded by Schroeder. Has that happened in that, I think? Yeah. So, yeah, I loved those silly little things, but there's no way I understood what in the world that special was trying to tell us. But these days, I've come to believe that it's probably among the most important, significant Christmas specials ever produced. I mean, the Flintstone Christmas, that's come and gone. I have no idea what that even was. And how about this? I just don't understand this one. Star Wars Holiday Special. Really? Star Wars, for crying out. It's a galaxy far, far away. Well, I don't understand that one. A Muppet Family Christmas. I got to tell you, I love the Muppets, but I don't remember watching it. I probably did, but I don't remember that. But the Charlie Brown Christmas stands out, doesn't it? And really, the greatness of the Charlie Brown Christmas is unveiled when Charlie Brown gets on the stage and asks the question, isn't there anyone who knows what Christmas is all about? That's the key. That it is the fulcrum upon which that whole episode rests. Yeah. You may have never asked that question, what is Christmas all about? I don't think I ever asked that question. But you certainly have asked this question, what is life all about? What am I doing here? Why is this happening? Why is there this suffering? Why is there this goodness? Why do I get this? Why doesn't they get that? Why doesn't they get that? You like that? Yeah. Yeah. And if you haven't asked that question, what is life all about? You will. You will. This child. What child is this? He isn't just what Christmas is all about. He is what life is all about. He is the word in whom we find our meaning. The definitive word is the essential word. And because Christ is responsible for our being, he is the one who gets to define our being. He defines what we are and who we are. He gives you your identity. He gives you your personhood. And he even gives you your role, the role you play. I mention this from time to time because it happens from time to time. I'll meet someone whose spouse comes to church. And then I'll ask the wife, or if it's the other way, I'll ask the husband, hey, do you ever attend church? And this response just kills me. Well, not really. I'm not into church and God and stuff. That's more for the wife, the little woman, you know. No, it's not. No, it's not. When someone says that, they're demonstrating that they have no idea who God is, no idea who this little child is, and certainly not even an idea of who they are. What am I? I don't even know what I am. God is the essential being, and you would not be without him. He defines your very existence. I don't know if you've seen the AI video of Michelle. It's been around for a week or so, and I just found it day before yesterday, I think. Michelle was created by Jeff Dodson. He does video stuff. I don't know anything about him. But he says on his Facebook post, he said, "This is my first successful attempt in making an AI character that I can keep consistent." Anybody see that? Have you seen that? She's lovely. You know, she has freckles. And she's not real, though. She's charming. I mean, when you hear her talk, you're like, wow, she's just, that's so nice. But she is an AI creation made by Jeff Dodson. She's silly. She says silly things. But she's not a real person. At the end of the video, it kind of made me chuckle. At the end of the video, she says, "Am I single? Maybe. But also, technically, I'm stored on a server in Iowa." Yeah, she's bits on a disk somewhere, right? And then she laughs. What really makes me think, as well as chuckle, is that when they ask her about Jeff, the guy who created her, they say, "Who created you?" And she says, "Jeff." "What do you think of Jeff as creator?" She says, "He's okay. Not a fan, really." Okay. Now, you know and I know that Michelle has no choice there. She's an artificial intelligence. And she has no more choice than Elmer Fudd has when he's talking to Bugs Bunny. It's just written the script. It's the way it comes out. It's more advanced than that, but the bottom line is it's a lot like that. The miracle of free choice is not something that AI can deliver. Yet, think about this. It feels weird to hear something that has been created express disinterest in that creator. And it's especially weird in our case, where the creator gave us the ability to choose. And we say, "Well, I'm not into church and God and that stuff. That's more for the wife." Ugh, man, I am very interested in my creator. The definitive word, he defines who we are. And that grabs my attention, and it demands and merits my allegiance. The definitive word. He defines who and what we are, and he defines what is right and what is wrong. Look at verse 4. In verse 4 it says, "In him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind." When the Bible uses the word light in this way, it's usually talking about goodness, about moral uprightness, about holiness. It is the logos, the logos, if you will, who defines right and wrong. All right, I have a quickie here for Star Trek fans. Okay, if you're not a Star Trek fan, you can check out for about 42 seconds. Okay? Yeah. Here it is. The prime directive is bunk. There, I just said it. Wow, you're nodding. I love it that you're nodding. Yeah. It says, here's what it says for those of you who aren't Star Trek fans like we are. The prime directive says that it is wrong for one society to impose its sense of right and wrong on another society. That's bunk. And it even lacks coherence as a guiding principle. The creator of Star Trek, Gene Roddenberry, created a culture that pushes a moral code that insists it's wrong for one culture to push its moral code onto another culture. Do you see that? That's a squirrel's nest. It's a squirrel's nest. It's just nutty. It doesn't make sense. The difference between the early Star Treks and the more recent ones has to do with the culture from which they arose. The newer ones were birthed in a society that believed in moral relativism, that there is no absolute right and wrong. The old ones, the early ones, were birthed in a society that believed there is such a thing as right and wrong, and it transcends all of history and all of the universe. It doesn't matter where they are found. There's no matter what cultural connection there is, no matter what country you're in, no matter what planet you're on, no matter what solar system you're in, right and wrong transcend all of those things. And if you think about it, right and wrong, if they are merely cultural constructs, then the culture that constructs human sacrifice is no worse than the one that eats turkey the fourth Sunday of November. Because the culture makes the rules. And there is no transcendent right and wrong. How do you know what is right and right and wrong? Look at verse 4 again. It says, in him was life. And that life was the light of all mankind. It is a definitive word who defines these things, right and wrong. And he imprints them on your being when he creates you, because he creates you in his image, and they are imprinted on his being. And he shows them to you from Scripture, from the Bible. As we read it, we understand right and wrong even more. And when we come to him and say, Jesus, I believe in you, not just like I believe in God, I believe and trust you that when you died on the cross, you died for me, and I needed that. I confess I needed that. Would you please forgive me? Give me a life. I want to follow you. And when you do that, he places his word in your heart. He transforms your very being, empowering you to adopt them. And as the Spirit of Christ lives in you, he teaches you these things, right and wrong. He is the one who defines right and wrong, the definitive word, unchanging, essential, and he is the life-giving word. Again, verse 4. In him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. You know, I think of that, I realize that he is not just giving life, but he's giving life with meaning. And finding meaning in your life is probably harder than you think it is. John Scully, how many know that name? Let's see. Great, I love to tell you ancient history. There once was a company named Apple. You may have heard of them. There was a company named Pepsi and a company named Coca-Cola. You've probably heard of all three of them. This story involves all three of those companies. John Scully was the CEO of Pepsi, and he took Pepsi from a second-rate cola company, because that's what they were. Coca-Cola owned that market, man, and they had owned that market since the turn of the century. Their Coca-Cola, their headquarters, was in Atlanta, Georgia, and they wanted to do this thing where they had they wanted to put a banner over like the main street in Atlanta, Georgia. I remember because I lived in Georgia at the time, and there was it was against the law. You couldn't do that, and so the city of Atlanta made a rule that every cola company that is celebrating their 100-year anniversary can put a banner over the main street. You know, that's how much power and sway they had there. If you're from Georgia, you never drank Pepsi. That was second rate, and it was from the Carolinas. You always drank Coca-Cola. John Scully was the CEO of Pepsi-Cola, and he really wanted a piece of that market bigger than they had. And they did things like the Pepsi Challenge. They did a blindfolded challenge, and everybody liked Pepsi better than Coke. And little by little, they began to take away that market until Coca-Cola, In this fight, they blinked. What's Pepsi doing? And Coca-Cola changed their recipe. Ooh, new Coke, you'll like it even better. And they dumped the old recipe. You know what Scully did that day? He issued a corporate-wide memorandum. Everybody has tomorrow off, don't come in. We won. Because they changed their recipe. It was kind of amazing. That was a wrong thing to do, and it turned out bad for Coca-Cola. They brought back their old recipe, and people were happy with that, you know. There was a guy named Steve Jobs. He had a company called Apple Computer at the time, and he looked at that. He watched what Scully had done. He said, I think I need that guy working for me. He said, why don't you come to work for me? And Scully said, are you crazy? I just made Coca-Cola blink. I'm not going to do that. And Scully reportedly asked him this question. I'll put it on the screen. Do you want to sell sugar water for the rest of your life? Or do you want to come with me and change the world? Wow, isn't that a great question? Do you want your life to have meaning, or are you just going to do sugar water? Is that what you're doing there? Well, he went to Apple. Things didn't go well for Apple or Scully at that time. Didn't end well, and Apple has made quite a rebound, but it wasn't good then. Let me ask you this. Is making a corporate giant like Coca-Cola change its recipe, is that something that brings meaning to your life? I don't know. I don't think so. Steve Jobs thought, that isn't bringing meaning to your life. But someone could just as easily ask a question like this of Steve Jobs. Hey, Steve, do you think that selling overpriced, pretentiously designed baubles for rich ne'er-do-wells for the rest of your life is a good thing to do, or do you want to change the world? Right? Now, I'm sure there are a lot of people who would have loved to been and still today would love to be in those shoes of Steve Jobs at that time, or John Sculley for that matter. But frankly, that is not the kind of thing that brings real meaning to life. It just isn't. It's not the kind of meaning that you're really hungry for on the inside. I want my life to have meaning. I want my life to count for something. I want my days to have purpose. But I want that purpose to be of an eternal nature, not just a short-term kind of thing that lasts for the 70, 80, 90 years that I have here. That's real meaning. Where do I find that? I get it from the definitive word, from the Logos, because everything else is a substitute. The definitive word makes life eternal starting now. It begins now that you have life eternal through the definitive word. You know, the author of Ecclesiastes refers to himself as a preacher, or he speaks of the preacher, has the preacher speaking. And in chapter 3, right after the verses that the birds made popular, to everything turn, you remember that at the time? That's right out of Ecclesiastes 3, right? So right after those words, he says, in verse 9, he says, what do workers gain for their toil? I have seen the burden God has laid on the human race. He's made everything beautiful in his time. And then he says this in the middle of verse 11. It picks up, he says, of God. He says, God has also set eternity in the human heart, and yet no one can fathom what God has done from beginning to end. I'm not sure. I can't be sure. But I don't think that the deer that make my backyard their hangout have eternity on their mind. I said that to my wife last night. She said, they have my tomato plants on their mind. That's pretty much it right there. You know? And you might have a cat or a dog that you think is pretty on the ball, but I guarantee you, when that dog's laying there curled up by the door, he's not dreaming of eternity. I guess I can't guarantee it because I can't really prove it, but you can't prove otherwise. You know what? Whales, crows, elephants, they say those are among the most intelligent of creatures. I don't think any of them are thinking, what am I going to be doing after I die? But God put a hunger for eternity in the hearts of humankind, in your heart, in mine. Remember C.S. Lewis, the Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe guy? I read a quote from him last week. I'm on a roll, or he is. I'm going to read another quote from him this week from the same book. It's called Mere Christianity. Listen to what he says. He says, creatures are born with desires. I'm sorry. Let me start again. He says, creatures are not born with desires unless satisfaction for those desires exists. A baby feels hunger? Well, there's such a thing as food. A duckling wants to swim? Well, there's such a thing as water. Man, and by this he means humankind, feel sexual desire. Well, there's such a thing as sex. And then he says, if I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. Think about that for a moment. Think about that. And then he says, if none of my earthly possessions satisfy it, if none of my earthly pleasures satisfy it, probably earthly pleasures were never meant to satisfy it, but only to arouse it to suggest the real thing. What's he saying? God put a hunger in your heart. It's a hunger for eternity, and only the definitive word can tell you how to get that. Only Jesus. He brings us to eternity. He brings us to life, to eternal life. He talks about eternity a lot, this definitive word does. He does so in John 14, in a passage you often hear read at funerals. What he's doing there is he's talking about his second advent. You understand that Bethlehem was his first advent. That is when God first became a man. And he retained that. That body that grew up for 33 years and was crucified, dead and buried, rose and physically ascended into heaven. And the angel says, this Jesus that you saw go into heaven, he will come back in the same way. So this is his second advent that I think he's talking about here. I know he is. Listen to what he says. John 14, verse 1. He's talking to his closest friends. He knows he's going to the cross. And he's giving them hope about eternity. because he's a life-giving word. He says this, "Do not let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God? Believe also in me. My Father's house has many rooms. If that were not so, would I have told you I'm going there to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. You know the way to the place I'm going." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we don't know where you're going. So how can we know the way?" Jesus answered, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Those are the words of the definitive word. Those words are maybe some of the most satisfying words that a believer can ever read. They're the words of the Logos, speaking of eternity. So, Albert Ligg III wrote a pretty good book. I'll sell you that for $88, because I can get it for $12. He wrote a pretty good book on firing a handgun. I recommend it. Many people feel this is a definitive word on shooting a pistol. But if you want the definitive word on living, on life, the universe, and everything, then you want to look to Jesus, the Logos. He is the one who can give you that. And if you've never looked to him, if you're kind of like, hey, this kind of makes sense to me, and I'm not really sure that I have plugged into this in the way I should, it is not rocket science. Well, that's a new word. Don't use it. It is not rocket science. You simply look at yourself and say, I need forgiveness. I need direction. I need meaning. I need hope. I need faith. I need a rock. I need eternal life. I need the definitive word. And then you look at him, the one who was crucified, and you say, thank you for being you. Thank you for making me. Thank you for dying on my behalf. I don't know why you did that, but I believe that you did. I trust you. I need you. I want you. And an old-fashioned term for that is being saved. It's something you do in your heart. And if you haven't done that, I invite you to do it this morning. And if you have done that, perhaps in years past, I invite you to reaffirm that you look to the definitive word in all your life. I want to pray to that end for all of us. So let's stand together, shall we? So if you're that first guy, you know, it's kind of like, you know what, I kind of understand this thing about Jesus, like in a way I haven't understood it before, and I kind of feel like I do need this. If that would be you, then just let him know, and let's bow our hearts, and you would use words like this. Lord Jesus, I do need you. My life has some things in it that are kind of chaotic, and I know there's an inadequacy in me, and I know as well that I have this hunger for eternity that the deer in Pastor C's backyard do not know. I need the definitive word, you, Jesus, to fill my heart. You say that you came that I might have life and have it to the full. You say that you came to pay for my sins, to give yourself as a ransom for many. I trust you. If you say that you died on a cross to forgive me, and history says that you did die on a cross, then I know it was to forgive me, and I trust you. I believe in you. Not like, oh, I believe in God, but like, I believe in you. I trust you. I would ask you to change my heart, to help me to grow, to be the person you want me to be, to forgive my sin, and to help me to be aware of it each time I do it, and make me into your image, Jesus. Make me like you in terms of light, moral uprightness, and goodness. I will follow you. In your name I pray. And for those of us that have been following him for a while, we renew this awareness in our mind that you are the definitive word. And we will set aside anything that would pretend to be. We will accept no substitutes. You are the last word in our life. And we will rest in you and trust you. Because we look ahead sometimes and see very difficult times in our future, but we know that you carried us through them in the past and you are unchanging. And so we rest in you and we trust in you because of who you are. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. We worship you as such, Jesus, in your name. Amen.